Okay, we are going to start a new psalm this morning. It's lesson one of the psalm. It's lesson 28 in the series that we're on in Psalms. And it is Psalm 46. It is entitled, A Mighty Fortress.
Amen.
And
I sang the wrong song this
morning. No, you sang the right song this morning. Now, I'm going to read the entire psalm to begin with. It's not a long psalm. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Amen.
Again, that's another one. You might as well just quit and go home.
Yes, sir.
Now, I'll tell you this. Frankly, we want to mention Martin Luther at the outset here. We tend to associate Martin Luther with Romans because it was Romans. Romans 1:17. That the Holy Spirit impressed on Luther, that was really the beginning of the Protestant Reformation from Luther's involvement. And Romans 1:17 says, "For the just shall live by faith." And it's true that Luther was converted by a study of Romans, but what's not well known is that Luther was also part of his conversion was due to a study of the Psalms as well as a study of Romans. And Luther himself loved the Psalms and taught the Psalms and did so for many years, even in his latter years. And Luther's favorite psalm that he loved the most was Psalm 46. We don't realize sometimes, I think, that Luther's life during the Reformation was often going through dark and dangerous days. He's very similar to what Will is talking about with David being chased by Saul. And Luther oftentimes experienced very dark and dangerous days that left him depressed and despairing. And when he did get into those deep positions of despair and depression, he would turn to Psalm 46. And his closest friend was, or one of his friends, is Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon? Anybody know how I'm pronouncing?
Melanchthon.
Okay, Melanchthon, okay. And when he was in the depths of despair, it was not unusual for Luther to turn to his friend and say, "Philip, come with me and let us sing Psalm 46 together."
Amen.
And he did that oftentimes while he was in these areas of darkness. His life was in danger and despairing. And what's interesting is the psalm he wrote that he's probably most famous for, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is based on Psalm 46. And it is
it gives it recognition in the
hymnal. Does it? Okay. I don't know if you heard Ron. He says the hymnal acknowledges that that hymn is based on Psalm 46. Yeah. So One of the H.C. Leupold, who is one of the great authorities on Luther, said Psalm 46 provides confidence and strength in God and at times of real danger more than most of the other psalms. So this is a tremendous, one of the great psalms. And I've always loved this psalm as well. And I never met Luther, so it hasn't got anything to do with that. But I've always loved Psalm 46. But getting it ready to teach this morning, I found out things about it I hadn't realized. And so it's one of my, it's even more favorite psalm at this point. Luther's emphasis and what he is trying to say in A Mighty Fortress is that he is emphasizing that God only is our refuge. And that's a problem for many people who don't realize that. So many people put their refuge in piling up possessions and money. Mm-hmm. And they feel like their security lies in the extent of their investments in their bank account. Other people rely on their own abilities, their skill, perhaps their degree in college, their talents that they have, and still others depend on their security is dependent on family and friends, maybe business associates. All of those are of human origin, and all of those ultimately will fail. The only effective refuge we have is God Himself. And, of course, He never fails. And Jesus, of course, gave us some of those. In one sense, He said, you know, don't lay up your treasures on earth because thieves break in and steal, etc. Lay up your treasures in heaven because they are secure and they will never fail. Now, what we want to do is I want to look at verses. I'm sorry, it's hot in here, is it not?
Yeah.
Okay. There's some of you need to leave, so it will. Can somebody turn on the freezer? Yeah. What I want to let's look at Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3 to start with. Thank you. Now, I'll feel better. I don't know about the rest of them. Yeah. Let's go back again. 46. Did I say 43?
No.
46, 1 through 3. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling pride. Now, two things we want to look at first in verse 1. The first statement, God is our refuge. Now, oftentimes, God as a refuge for us, God often allows us to escape the problem. We may see it all around us, but God protects us from the problem coming upon us. Let's turn over to Psalm 91. And when he does that, and that's our refuge. He is protecting us. That's why it's a refuge, because he is protecting us from the problems that are coming. Psalm 91, verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And in Psalm 91, he says, let's drop down here. Let's see.
Also verse 2.
Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He also talks about the fact that the angels will bear you
verse
up
11.
Unless you strike your foot against a stone.
Yeah.
This is a picture of what it is for God to be our refuge. He delivers us from problems. But there are times that come where we are the afflicted ones. we are the ones that are suffering. We're not always delivered from problems. There are people in this class that may be going through that. Certainly, I know some that have been through that sort of thing. And when that's the problem, then what we're looking for in Psalm 46:1 is God is our strength. God is our refuge. He protects us. But when we're in the middle of it, God is our strength. And he is an ever-present help in trouble. So it is covering both situations. Yeah, John?
The footnote in mine for verse 1, for very present, says, well-proved.
Well-proved. Okay, good. All right. Now, when you see 2 and 3, 2 and 3 say this. 2 says, therefore, we will not fear. Keep in mind, the last of verse 1 says, a very present help in trouble. Then he says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling pride. What 2 and 3 is explaining is the worst possible calamity that could happen.
Worst case scenario. I pray that the gospel is being preached to those people standing there with rocks.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And a glass of water.
Yeah. And the phrase, he is a very present help in the day of trouble, precedes what he's going to say in verses 2 and 3. In other words, it's the worst imaginable calamity. And he is describing it by the mountains slipping into the sea. On a personal level, let me put it this way. Suddenly, what seemed solid and secure in your life suddenly gives way.
Shifting sand.
Pardon?
Just like shifting sand.
Yeah. It can be, you know, things are great, and then bang, something and everything goes wrong. Now, a good example of one who had the, on the personal level, who experienced verses 2 and 3 is Elizabeth Elliot. She lost two husbands. Her husband, Jim Elliot, 1955, was killed by the Aqua Indians in Ecuador while he tried to bring the gospel to them. And then her second husband, Addison Leitch, wasted away, suffering under cancer.
Who was it?
Pardon?
Who was that person?
That was Elizabeth Elliot's second husband.
Who was Elliot?
Pardon?
Elizabeth Elliot is who he's talking about.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but her second husband died with cancer. She suffered different calamities in two different ways. One instant and immediate with the loss of Jim Elliot. The other gradual, dragged out with her husband gradually deteriorating and dying from cancer. And
Mary, she had another tragedy also.
Oh, did she?
When she was studying the language down there, somebody shot her language helper.
Oh, I remember that. Yeah.
And she saw his brains. There's the translation.
Yeah, she went through some calamities. She married a third time, and I remember an interview with him, and his comment was, "I'm the third husband. There's three of our pictures on the mantle. There's a fourth picture, but it's a question mark there." That takes a lot of guts to make that statement. But the reason I'm bringing Elizabeth Elliot up is because she too, like Luther, was thoroughly relying on Psalm 46. As she went through this. And she said that, and she made that statement. She said that everything that seemed most dependable suddenly gave way and disappeared. And then she says, though things are shaken, and then he said, this is the value. For her, Psalm 46 was a firm foundation. I remember it, she spoke in Denton And in a question and answer session, somebody said, what do you think of praise courses? And she said, well, Scripture says there are spiritual songs and hymns and sing psalms. And so she wasn't tearing down praise courses. But she said, I will tell you this. They won't get you through the night. Through the night. She said, they knew before they found out what happened to Jim Elliot, they knew for 5 days they were missing. And she said, what got me through was the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. And she would say that Psalm 46 is her firm foundation as the mountains crumble and fall into the sea. And she said that what she came to understand through Psalm 46 is that though I am shaken, God is not.
Amen.
And she said that Psalm 46:10 was where she wound up parking. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. So,
Jerry?
Yeah.
Here again we see the focus that we need to have. Our focus is on the Lord and on who He is and our relationship to Him. Focus on the Word. Then when the trouble comes, we got to keep that focus on Him and not on the shaking of the mountains or shaking of the government or anything else that comes along. And I see in the words, will not, we will not fear, is a choice.
Yep. Yeah, in fact, you could
choose to focus on Him. Choose to not fear, and focusing on Him enables us to not fear.
It's like Peter on the water. Peter has a choice whether to look at the, it says when he saw the wind and the waves.
He took his eyes off Jesus.
Took his eyes off Jesus, and it's like, oh, yeah, it's a problem.
Well, here's a New Testament section for that. That is in Philippians, beginning, well, it's not going to say what I want because I'm in Colossians. Although what it's saying there is nice. Just not relevant. Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be brought, he says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And when he says, most of your translations will say that I have learned to be content in every circumstance. And when we studied Philippians, I pointed out that the word content there is not really what he's saying. He's saying I've learned to be independent of every circumstance.
Circumstances.
Every circumstance is good or bad. I've learned, he says, most of your translations say, I've learned to be content.
Right.
But it's actually saying, I've learned to be independent of every circumstance. And the significant statement is that you need to keep in mind in those two verses, I have learned.
Learned,
He didn't decide on Monday he was going to be independent of any circumstance, and Tuesday he was ready to go.
Right.
I have learned. Elizabeth Elliot learned. Martin Luther learned. We learn as we go through these things. Will quoted James 1, 2 through 4. How do we learn to persevere? By going through it. Yeah, now, that's not something I like doing. I'm always whining. Get me out of this. One time the Lord says, no, give me thanks. Just a second, let me get Rick. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit teaches us how to do that.
Yes. Yeah, he does.
Through a lot of circumstances that we don't like.
Yeah. I mean, we're being, the things that we think are important in this life is missing the point. This life is to train us to reign in the next kingdom. But, and each of us have different positions that God has for us in the next kingdom. And so our particular issues that we deal with are training us for that position. Now, I can't quote that to you out of Scripture. That's my most humble opinion. All my opinions are humble, right? Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Thinking of, man, we have in our Sunday school, got stage 4 cancer. He's been dealing with that for quite some time. He's going back into...
You mean Wednesday night men's group?
Yeah.
What else? Sunday
school.
Oh, sorry. Bible study. He's going back to chemo again.
Yeah.
And he's always got a smile on his face. He's always jovial.
Yep.
And it's been an inspiration to me. Yeah. And as I've talked to him about it, he goes, if God's sovereign, then what's the point? He's got a wife and 2 young kids, right? It's not looking good from, you know, this has been going for a while. And he said, if you believe God's sovereign, then what's the point of worrying about it? What's going to happen is what God has determined will happen. So there's like the theology that you have, and then there's the way you have to live with that theology. It seems to me that ultimately what you need to be asking yourself is, in what have I placed my hope?
Yep.
Like you were saying, have I placed it in politics? Have I placed it in money? Or have I placed it in God? Because you also said that everything else will fail, not because those things are bad.
Right.
You know, money, sex, power, friends, family, those are all good things.
Mm-hmm.
But they're all temporal things. And eventually, even if things go well for you, you're going to die. Where's your hope? Is it going to be in those temporal things, or is it going to be in that one who is infinite who waits for you with open arms?
Well, and that brings back the verse that I frequently quote in here from 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Jerry, and that whole passage starts with, we have this treasure in jars of clay.
Yeah. Good.
I mean, it's a process that we're going through.
Now, let me mention one other thing to you with regard to the first 3 verses. Those verses are introductory. Now, there are 2 other stanzas. There's 3 stanzas total. And those other 2 stanzas are going to give examples in 2 different contexts, and we'll get to them today, maybe. They're going to give in different contexts examples of the first 3 verses that we want to look at. And we'll get to that in a minute. But what I've been sharing with you is verses 1, 2, and 3 as they relate to us on a personal level. But verses 1, 2, and 3 also affect the international level or the national level. In fact, one commentator referring to verses 2 and 3 has suggested that verses 2 and 3, the mountains going into the sea and crumbling and failing, constitute world chaos. In other words, it is a description of world chaos. And that commentator, that's his view. I think it's that, but I think it's also Luther and Elizabeth Elliot's view that it relates to us personally, but it does, I think, also picture world chaos. Now, fortunately, we don't have chaos today, right?
Yeah.
Which newspaper you read?
I don't read papers, in fact. Let me suggest to you that I think he is very likely on target. It's just that there are 2 aspects to verses 1 through 3. The personal aspect to us individually, but also the aspect of world chaos and world difficulty. Let's go over to Luke 21. And this is a verse you're going to be very familiar with. Luke 21, Jesus is talking about the signs that precede his coming. And he says in verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, and of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, and people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what's coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All right, there's another description of verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 46. Now, when he says that they will be in perplexity with regard to the roaring of the sea and of the waves, what does that refer to? Well, let's go over to Revelation. You were afraid of that, weren't you? Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is going to describe the great harlot of the last days. And Revelation 17:1, I believe it is, says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" Now, many a commentator ascribes the great prostitute to be a worldwide false religion. And it says she is seated upon many waters. That's Revelation 17:1. Now let's move over to Revelation 17, verse 15. "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" So the waters, oftentimes in Scripture, that are in tumultuous condition, refer to the nations and the peoples. Then let's go back to the Old Testament just to show you how connected they are with the New Testament. Let's go back to Daniel.
Somehow I did.
Daniel 7, verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" Okay. The significance in that verse is it's the four winds of heaven that are stirring up the great sea. In other words, God is in control of everything, and he has determined the end from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Daniel then goes on to say in verse 3, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." And then he proceeds to describe four different ancient empires of his time, or not his time, of that era. The first is the Chaldean. The second is the Persian. The third is the Greek. And the fourth is the Romans, that the Romans also constitute an end times beast. But they came up out of the waters, meaning they came from humanity, from various peoples and multitudes and nations. And then let's jump back. I should have warned you of this. Jump back to Revelation. And this time we're going to look at Revelation 13. "I saw a beast rising out of the sea." "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems, its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And that beast I saw was like a leopard." Now, if you go back and finish Daniel 7 up through about verse 12, you'll see that those the description of this beast contains elements of each of those four in Daniel 7. And then he says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like that of a lion. And to it, the dragon, Satan, gave his power, his throne, and great authority." Who's that describing?
The Antichrist.
Antichrist. Okay. Okay. Let's have a nice day and enjoy your lunch. But in other words, the reason for that extended discussion is to verify this commentator's idea that Psalm 46, 2 and 3 is also talking about international chaos. And Jesus says, when you see this, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Because God is not shaken and is a help in times of, what does it say? It says he is a very present help. Now, that's significant. He's a help, but he's not a help off there in the future.
Right.
He is a help right now in the midst of whatever it is, whether it's personal or whether it's international. For his people, he is a very present help in the day of trouble. Are you glad?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Mandy?
Abundantly available for help.
Okay, great. I like that even better. Yeah, Barbara?
A very simple way of saying it is that God shields us in danger and empowers us in weakness. So the refuge is the shield, and versus God is our refuge and strength to empower us in weakness. And the very present help in trouble is that's his readiness to be found.
Okay, good. All right. Now notice Jesus says in Luke 21, he says people fainting with fear. For in other words, the world with what they see happening and about to come are shaken. Psalm 46 is saying God is not shaken. He is a very present help in the day of trouble.
You go back to Peter on the water, same picture. Are we looking at the circumstances, or are we looking to the Lord? I mean, Jesus, when he pulls him out of the water, asks him where his faith was. You know, it's where we're choosing to look at either the circumstances or look to the Lord. The look up, I think, is very understated.
Yeah.
It's we need to be focused on him because he is the one that will rescue us out of this mess that we're in.
Yeah, Rick.
I just had a thought. So are we going through birth pains? God talks about the birth pains. They start out slow, and then they progress. They never go backwards. So every birth pain that comes, if we allow it to, it's going to increase our faith and get us prepared for the next one. So when that comes, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, trust him. He'll take us through it, and we'll be ready for the next one. It's going to be harder.
Oh, yeah.
I'm so thankful that God doesn't just bring it all at once.
Right.
Oh, no.
There's no way for us to get prepared.
He protects. Even in our situation, he is both. He is a refuge, and he is our strength. And we're needing both. There's not a time in history where the Christian didn't need both.
Right.
Yeah. I'm not saying we're unique to people. We always have needed God as a refuge, which is a common statement in the Psalms. The Lord is my refuge. But we've always needed the double refuge, strength. And he provides both willingly and easily for us. Yeah. Yeah.
Kind of following up on both what Rick said and Ron said. I mean, so Ron put it rightly when he was talking about how Peter's faith was in the Lord and he was focused on the Lord in faith. But we have to be careful not to do the same thing that the Christians have done since the beginning of the 19th century, which is to gather together in a holy huddle with our eyes closed to the culture around us. We need to look at what's going on around us and recognize that our faith is not in what's going on around us, but there. Otherwise, we're of no use to the people around us. Mm-hmm. The only people making persuasive arguments to our culture for the past 120 years have been largely atheists, because we've been fearful to step out into the culture to do that, and by and large.
Yeah. Oh, I agree. I remember the 18th century. It was much nicer.
Tell me about it.
Yeah, well, the phrase in America in the 18th century was, let George do it. So there were no holy huddles. George, go get them. Okay, now, what I want to do is I want us to get into these two stanzas. And I'm not making fun of what you said.
No,
you're correct in what you said. This is no time also for the church to become off by itself. These are actually, and I've said this before, as chaos increases, these are times or opportunity for the believer. Because many will become disillusioned and begin to say, who will show us anything good? Well, we've got the good we can show them. Now, two stanzas. The first stanza is verses 4, Well, let me just say this first. Verse 1 through 3 is a general statement, and this is so often the common way in which the Psalms are written. The two stanzas, then, will give us specific individual examples of the application of verses 1 through 3. The second stanza, and both stanzas, end with the same refrain at the end. The second stanza is verses 4 through 6, and the refrain that ends that statement is verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then the third stanza is verses 8 through 10, and the same refrain in verse 11 closes with, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. You get the impression he wants to us to understand something here in relation to both contexts that he's going to give us in each stanza. Okay, now second stanza. Second stanza begins verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations, let's see, I'm getting into something else. So it's verses 4 and 5, not verse 4 through 6. And then 6 through, let's see, 6 through, well, 6 through 10 is the third stanza. Now,
what's the second stanza then?
Second stanza would begin with verse 4. Well, and 8 would... Wait a minute, am I reading it from the right... Oh, verse 6, I'm sorry. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Verse 6 is part of the second stanza. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice in the... earth melts, but it also transcends us into the third stanza, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But in the second stanza, when he is talking about the, he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Okay, the critical phrase there is city of God in verse 4. Now, the river that he's talking about, and I'll say this, the city of God in this passage is referring to the old city of Jerusalem. But the city of God is also a spiritual city as well. And that one will come into play in the third stanza. But you'll notice he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The river he's talking about there in old Jerusalem is the stream of Siloam. It was the only source of water for the people of Jerusalem. Yeah, Tom?
I was just looking at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 to 8.
Yeah, that's, I'm about to cite that, but no, go ahead. No, you're right on. Give it to us.
Well, Jesus, that's a messianic passage in Zechariah where Jesus lands his feet on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits to the north, to the south, and there's a big valley in between them, in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. the Mount of Olives. And then the river flows to the east, to the eastern sea, and to the west.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's one of the rivers we're talking about. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, we'll talk about the river that he sees in a vision that flows from Jerusalem down through the Arabah, and you know it's a supernatural river, and it causes everything to come alive. It flows into the Dead Sea and causes everything to come alive. But where I'm really aiming at for the spiritual city, the city of God, verse 1 of Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding the fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Mm-hmm. So in old Jerusalem, the physical city, there was a river flowing through it. It was the stream of Shiloh. Yeah.
The Gihon?
What?
The river Gihon that flowed down to the pool of Siloam?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That was their source of drinkable water. Yeah. Okay, in the city of God in heaven and the spiritual city, there is a river that is flowing from the throne of God. Now, the second stanza is talking about Old Jerusalem. And it talks about the fact that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. Now, commentators generally believe that there is a historical event in Old Testament Israel that is the occasion for which Psalm 46 was written. And there are two possibilities for that. One is 2 Chronicles 20, when, let's see, in 2 Chronicles 20, the king was Jehoshaphat. And God was a defense for Jerusalem in the time of King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles, let's go back there now, that's passed further than the Psalms. What happened was Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, those peoples banded together with the view of destroying Jerusalem and scared the daylights out of Jehoshaphat as well as the people of Jerusalem. And what Jehoshaphat did was cried out to God. And in the temple, there was an assembly of the people, and Jehoshaphat prayed to God, basically saying, you see what these people are going to do and want to do. And I was going to read you this, the prayer, but we don't have time. And after he prayed to God, in other words, what we had was a national prayer day, so to speak. Yeah. And after he prayed to God, God spoke through a prophet there who's saying, do not fear, Jehoshaphat. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. When you go out the next morning to face them, stand and see the salvation of God. And so when he got ready to march out with his army, what he did, who remembers what he, who he put in the front line of his army?
The worshipers.
The praise singers, yeah. He put them in the front of the army, and as soon as they began praising God with music, God threw an ambush into the midst of the enemy army, and the soldiers of Moab and Ammon turned on the soldiers of Mount Seir. They got into a fight and they destroyed each other. Okay. Many think that Psalm 46, especially stanza 2, is referring to this incident. Yeah.
Two things. First, one must think what the musicians thought of this strategy.
They probably thought they shouldn't be repeating a lot of stuff. Yeah.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding.
I know, but I don't have a gun. I got a tuba. It's just, you know.
Well, what you would do is
that's the whole point, I think.
I get it, but that was just a joke. All right,
yeah.
So
yeah, what you'd do is you put the tubas on the front line. That would be the equivalent of a tank, you know.
My whole point was this happened again with Hezekiah and Sennacherib.
Well, that's what I'm about to mention is the second, yeah. There's two episodes that are possible for this particular incident.
But then
oh, wait, there's more.
They did fall. They did fall. Israel did fall. Jerusalem did fall.
To the Romans.
Well, I mean, they fell into Babylon. So they fall because of what?
They were disobedient.
They did not put their hope in the Lord.
That's
right. They did not seek refuge in the Lord. They played the harlot.
Yeah, they turned from the Lord, which they were talented at doing, and they turned from the Lord, and the result was that they did fall. That's right. Now, the Assyrians are another example. The Assyrians invaded Israel in the reign of Sennacherib. And when they surrounded Jerusalem, Sennacherib's field commander had a short little visit with some of the head, what do you call them, scribes or whatever, with on the wall. And he said, you guys need to surrender to us because you've, and this is what's ironic, now here is a pagan who doesn't know theology at all. He says, your God is against you because you've torn down all his high places.
Oh.
No, I think not.
Yeah.
He said, the Lord is on our side, and we're going to wipe you out unless you surrender. And at one point, one of the scribes says, talk to us in a certain language. Don't talk to us in Hebrew. You know, we don't want the people to hear this. Well, that made him louder in that language, you know. But so when Hezekiah gets the word, what's he do? Just what Jehoshaphat did. He goes into the temple and he cries out to God for mercy and dependence. And he is answered by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah basically says, you don't have to worry about this. God's got it. Okay? Now, this is why I think we're talking about the Assyrian attack. Because verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. When they got up the next morning, 185,000 Assyrians were laying dead in their camp.
Right.
Huh?
One angel.
One angel. That's always amazed me when Jesus told Peter, when he pulled out the sword, I've got 12 legions of angels that can come to my aid if I choose. Well, a legion was 6,000.
Mm-hmm.
So 72,000 angels, and you see the damage one did. Yeah. So the angel of the Lord passed over the Assyrian army that night, and 185,000 Assyrian troops died. And the next morning, that's what they discovered when they got up. That's why I think verse 5 is probably referring to the Assyrian attack, although it would fit Jehoshaphat. Yes, ma'am.
Really?
Oh, okay. It's 2 Kings. It's chapters 18 and 19. I'm sorry. That's a good question. Yes, sir.
The Assyrian history actually backs this up. And when Sennacherib goes back, his two sons kill him.
Right.
For having lost this battle.
Right.
Wow.
And take over.
Isaiah 37 verses 36 to the end of the chapter.
Yeah. Isaiah 37 also deals with the incident of the Assyrians. But here is the example in this case. God is our refuge, both in the case of Jehoshaphat and in the case of Hezekiah. God is our refuge. He is in the midst of the city. He is our defense. Okay. Now, we don't have time to go to stanza 3. Stanza 3 will go from the past to the future. And it's going to deal with the things that Jesus describes in Luke 21. So it's not just personal, it's going to deal with the international aspect, and it's going to deal with the future. And what we see is verse 7 really fits what we just said. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. In other words, you might call the God of Jacob Fortress Jerusalem. He was their fortress. He still is. He is our fortress. Okay, now 8 says, come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am the Lord. I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That is what's coming. There will be great chaos, but we have the same promise a a present help in time of trouble, and one who is our defender and fortress. Okay, but we'll go into that next week. So if you, I would suggest if you haven't read the end of the book, read the end of Revelation. I'll give you a hint. The Lamb wins. Okay, we got to quit. We'll pick up with third stanza, excuse me, of Psalm 46. But I just hope you've gotten a picture of just how tremendous this psalm is and why Luther and Elizabeth Elliot rested on that as their firm foundation in the things they went through.